man who stands in this pulpit is a very privileged man. There are not many places in North America today where it can be said for 60 years on end the people have heard the gospel of the sovereign grace of God, and that is true of Bethel Church. I'm also aware of the fact that just about everything that I've ever learned you've already heard, so you will be hearing it probably again, and you'll recognize that fact. I don't think I need to apologize for that, though, because the Bible itself is full of repetition. Jesus said the same thing many times. But it's a privilege also because I am firmly of the conviction that among the churches I know on the face of the earth, the Bethel Church, Carson, rejoices in the truth that I want to bring to you again this evening under the theme of the antidote. The antidote to what, you might ask? And my answer is the telltale symptoms of the decline of the Christian church. What are the symptoms of the decline of the Christian church? Well, brothers and sisters, there were three in the Colossian church, even in the time of the apostles. The first was an unwarranted ceremonialism. The tendency on the part of God's people, even in the first century, to want to go back to an Old Testament standpoint. Therefore, writes the apostle, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now you recognize that all of those were Jewish ordinances. The new moon and the seventh day Sabbath, the last day of the week, and the seventh year, and the year of Jubilee, and that whole system of things was a shadow of the coming Christ. And so were the priestly robes and the elaborate ceremonies of the tabernacle and temple. And what do you see today throughout much of the Protestant world? You see a restoration of those very things. The priestly robes, the special holy days, and the elaborate ceremonies, none of which have any warrant whatsoever in the Word of God. The second thing that we notice in this Colossian church is the rise of a mysticism that is sharply in contrast with the truth of the revelation of God. Let no one defraud you of your reward, we read, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. There has been a strong resurgence in the century in which we live, a strong resurgence of this mystical counterfeit of the Christian faith. In the Colossian church, it resulted in speculation about and the worship of angels. In the Middle Ages, it resulted in the worship of Mary and the saints. And in our own day, it has led to the vast outflowering of the Pentecostal and the Neo-Pentecostal movement, in which people imagine themselves to have a direct conversation with the Almighty that doesn't really regard and depend upon Scripture. The third sign of the deviation of that church in Colossia was what I would call the rise of asceticism, where there is a turning away from what we might call the gifts of God in the natural world as if they were second class and inferior for things that were more noble and holy, in which men make rules about what you can touch and taste and handle. Therefore, writes the apostle, if you died with Christ, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, says the apostle, indeed, really, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed piety, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, none of these things had been taught by the holy apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they had been warned against consistently. And so here, in the remainder of this passage, after describing these tendencies, the apostle goes on to give us the antidote to these false teachings. And what is the antidote to these false teachings? The antidote to these false teachings is to hold fast to the head, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and to realize and understand what we have in Him, and to participate fully in the union of the Christian believer with his exalted Savior. To begin with, then, I want to point out the fact that this union with Christ has two sides. It is both objective and subjective. For if you are a real Christian, you have already died in Christ and have risen with Him and have been raised up to sit in heavenly places. Now that's a mind-boggling statement found in the book of Ephesians 2. And I want to know if you really understand what that means. What does it mean when it says we died with Christ and are risen with Him and even exalted to sit in heavenly places? Well, you know, the Lord God Himself has only pointed out one analogy to this mystery. There is no other that I've ever heard of, and yet it is very clearly spoken of in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I speak of the analogy between the relationship of Christ and His people and Adam and the human race. God created the human race in one man and in one woman. And He constituted Adam as the federal and representative head of the whole of humanity. And the result was that what he did, somehow we did. No, I'm not claiming that I can explain that, but that is the fact. And it is a fact verified every single day in everything you see and hear about the whole human race. You know as well as I do that it's a fallen thing. You know as well as I do that not only did Adam sin and rebel against God, but the whole human race did too. And all of that took place outside of me and outside of you. That's objective to us. I was not personally alive and even conscious at the time that this took place. And I did not experience it subjectively until I came on the scene in the time appointed by God Almighty. But having come on the scene by the appointment of God Almighty, I can tell you this, I have experienced it subjectively. And I have confirmed in my own mind and heart and conscience and experience the fact that I sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression, because I am by nature a rebellious sinner. And I know that every fiber of my being has been damaged, corrupted, by the fall that took place in Adam. So you see those two aspects, the objective, something that was done outside of me by Adam, my representative at the beginning of history, nevertheless has ramifications subjectively in my own experience. And it is much the same when it comes to the relationship of the people of God to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the unbelieving world, the death of Christ on the cross was, if nothing else, a tragedy. It was the death of another individual human being. But you and I know that in the counsels of the everlasting Father, the death of Jesus Christ was at one and the same time the death of his people. That's when not only Christ died for them, as the objective Savior who took upon himself their sin and punishment, even unto the cruel and horrible death of the cross, but also did it in such a way that he could communicate to them the ramifications of that death in their own experience. And that is why the Bible says we were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. And we live because we are also raised up in Christ and made to sit in heavenly places. All that begins when we are brought by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that we spoke of this morning to repentance and faith. Repentance is fundamentally the recognition of the reality of the situation. Coming to terms with what really has happened to us and what we really are, and coming to terms with it in terms of thinking about it the way God thinks about it, and turning from it to Jesus Christ and to him alone as our salvation. So the number one question for every one of us has to be this: am I such a person? I don't have to ask if objectively, I died when Adam sinned, because I did. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. I don't have to ask that. I already have the answer to that. But I do have to ask, when Christ died, did I die with him? And the answer to that comes in asking the question, well, am I also risen with him to newness of life? And am I right now conscious of the fact that I sit in heavenly places? Jesus emphasized that over and over again. You've got to lose your life to find it. You've got to die in order to live. You've got to forsake everything else in order to have the one thing needed. And I say again that giving up the old life is perhaps one of the most painful experiences that one can ever endure and encounter. Wonderful after you've experienced it, but not at the threshold of it. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the two aspects of conversion. The mortification, the killing of the old man, and the quickening, the bringing to life of the new man. And the mortification of the old is that heartfelt sorrow that I have provoked God by my sin. And coming to the place that I can truly say more and more that I hate them and I flee from them. And right away that is accompanied by this heartfelt joy in God through Christ that I have as a new creature. Do you have both the objective and subjective reality spoken of in this text? Well, if you do, you are complete in him. And that is the antidote to this horrible heresy, to remember that you are complete in him. And one of the wonders of the Christian faith is the fact that we have it in a sense already, and yet, on the other hand, we are commanded to get it. In verse 3, we read, you died, that's past tense, and your life is hidden in God. But in verses 9 and 10, we are exhorted to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Again, it is said that we already died in Christ. But in verse 5 of the third chapter, we are commanded, therefore, to put to death our members. And we are commanded to put off all these things that characterize the old man: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And it says, you have put off the old man and have put on the new, and yet at the same time tells you you've got to get busy and put off the old and put on the new. So you have it, and yet you've got to get it. It's present, but it's already a future thing as well. And whenever I think about that, I am carried right back to the time that I was in the service in the Second World War. On Saturday, our band marched the troops to this post theater for films that they were to see that were called training films. Today we would call them propaganda masterpieces, I suppose. But they were very good and they were very effective, and what is even more important, they were true. That was the really great thing about them. And I remember how watching them, and I watched them more than once, in fact I even got to where I knew the dialogue part of it. But the thing that really made an impression on me was the fact that we, the Allies in World War II, had enormous advantages over the Axis powers. Our total resources were incomparably greater than those of Japan and Germany. And I remember the impact of the film was, well, we walked out of there feeling that we'd already won the war. And in a sense, we had. We had cranked up our industrial might, and we were pouring out the tanks and the planes and the guns. Couldn't use them all. And it was getting greater and greater, while the enemy's resources were getting smaller and smaller. And so what really was the outgrowth of those films was something like this. Men, don't you see the victory's already ours? Now get out there and fight like men. And we felt like doing it. And that's the way it is with the Christian faith. The one thing we need is to realize the awesome magnitude of the resources we have. Our Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. God the Father has, for this period of history, given all things into the hands of His Son. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ, our King, is in charge of this universe. And all of the resources in this universe are His. And we have to realize that, and realizing it, then we have to go out and act as if we are already victorious in our thinking. I remember during the Second World War, one of the things that made a great impression on me was the fanaticism of the Japanese kamikaze pilots. That really shook me. But you notice after the A-bomb fell, the fanaticism dissolved into nothing. When you know you're beat, you can't do that sort of thing. And while it looks many times like we, Orthodox, biblical, historic Christian believers, are licked, we're not licked, because the resources are enormously more on our side than that of the enemy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, is what the Bible says. And our Christ will not fail or be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. Now the third and final thing I want you to notice in this passage is the fact that the one flows out of the other. It is this objective reality out of which the subjective flows. It is what Christ has accomplished out of which flows our strength and our endurance and our perseverance in the Christian life. Now, the problem was that these false teachers, with these nice sounding ideas, had turned the eyes of the people away from the risen Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. You know, one of the things you ought to do every now and then as Christians at the end of the 20th century is to read Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Thought about Mount Sinai. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, registered in heaven to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and best of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And every time you come into Bethel Church to worship God, that ought to be your mentality. Where are you going today, folks? We're going into heavenly places where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We're coming to Mount Zion. You know, a few years ago, I had the privilege of seeing two of the great cathedrals in Europe, one in Cologne and one in Paris. And as soon as I walked into those awesome monuments to the architectural talent of man, I knew why there had to be a Reformation. And I knew why my Scottish forefathers that worshipped out on the open moors of Scotland were far more ensconed in the temple of God than the people at the Cologne Cathedral. For when our Christ rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat at the right hand of God, He took us with Him. And we are supposed to join with the angels in worshiping Christ every single Lord's day. That's why we are called living stones in the final temple. We are the final temple of the living and true God. During the Middle Ages, men argued about how many angels could dance on the point of a needle. And they had vigils, and they had all kinds of ceremonies, and they tormented their own bodies and whipped themselves, and they gave up all sorts of natural things. And all of that really came from one fundamental and tragic error: lowering their eyes from the heavenly reality of what we have in Christ, the risen Savior, to earthly things again. To put it another way, the secret of the Christian life is the seeking for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not visible with your eyeballs. It's the city that Father Abraham was seeking. It's the city that I seek. It's the city that you seek. And you can only see it with the eye of faith as you come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and so on. And you'll notice what the result of that is in this letter to the Colossians. We don't have time to read it all, but if you go on through this book, what is the result of it? You don't belittle the natural order. To the contrary, it becomes important. So he says, "You wives, you want to really be spiritual? Be subject to your husband. And you husbands, you really want to be spiritual men? Love your wives the way Christ loved the church." And you children, you want to really get with it spiritually? All right, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's what he goes on to talk about. The elevation of the natural order, if we can use that term, to something that has the dignity of what God intended it to be in the first place. In verse 3, Paul says to the regenerate man, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And right there you see the profound difference between the two types of teaching that we're already striving for mastery in the apostolic church and still are today. The false teachers wanted to make piety an outward, ceremonial sort of thing with the holy robes and all the rest of it. And you know what I think about all that? Paul wanted to make it inward and spiritual, a thing of the heart and mind in submission to Jesus. And anyone who really sees things as they truly are will side with the apostles. On the day of judgment, what would it mean if I could say, Lord, I wore a Geneva gown. I had a clerical collar. Well, I guess you know what it would mean. It would mean absolutely nothing. I was brought up in an atmosphere of ceremonialism. I wasn't brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, but they had the same ceremonialism. The choirs and the processions and the robes and the crosses and the candles and the pictures and all the rest of it. And a form of asceticism, too, had invaded the old United Presbyterian Church. And I tell you this, it always does. When a church begins to drift away from the glorious gospel of the truth of the invisible God, and his exalted Christ, these things come in like a flood, as they are coming into much of the Protestant church around us. Well, I just exhort you people to think again of how rich you are. You have been delivered from this for a long, long time. Just realize what you have and hold fast, for the answer to it all is in the person and work of Jesus. And every time you come here, that should be the one thing that matters. That you go together with the faithful ministry of the Word of God into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. May God bless you all. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us rich by enlightening us as to the meaning of what our Lord said, they that worship Him, the glorious God, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. May that be the hallmark of Bethel Church until Jesus comes. We ask it in His dear name. Amen.